Today, as we begin our study, I'd like for us to start with the reading of Psalm 3. So if you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and look over to this psalm. And as you're doing so, I'll note that this is the first psalm that we have specifically recorded as one of David. Now, it may very well be that Psalm 1 belongs to him, but Psalm 3 actually has the inscription that it is a psalm of David. And as you look at that inscription, you'll note that he writes this while he is fleeing from his son Absalom, who has rebelled against his father. So let's begin here in verse 1. Here David writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people." As we think about this psalm and the time period that David was writing it, it may be somewhat surprising to us to hear the words that he speaks, that during this time, which would have been so terribly upsetting, still he has somewhat of a calmness about him. And so in our study today, I want us to talk about this idea of how the Lord saved David. And it's going to fit very much along the lines of the study we did last week on falling short of the glory of God, to understand how David had to come to appreciate it, because it was a journey for him and it was a struggle for him. And so as we think about this psalm, let's consider how that as David was saved, so too we can be saved by the recognition of the glory of God. To understand this in the setting of David's life, it's important for us to understand that David had failed to give God the glory. And so as we think about this idea, we go back to a time in David's life when things looked a whole lot better for him. But yet, as we look at this time that was better for him, it's going to sound very contradictory to a statement that he makes early in this psalm that we just read. If you note, he says, "Many are saying there is no salvation for him from the Lord." Now let's put that with this earlier, better time in the life of David. As the first king of Israel, Saul, had fallen, God is now ready to promote David to that position of kingship. And so the Lord says, "But now your," and he's talking about Saul here, "now Saul's kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And of course, that's David. "And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you to do." And then as we look at a New Testament observation on this, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22, we read this, "And when he had removed him," that being Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." So isn't that interesting? That we have David being described as a man after God's own heart, yet, as David writes this psalm, he says, "There are those who say about me, salvation is not for him any longer. There is no salvation for him from the Lord." Why would David say that? Well, it's because, at least temporarily, David had strayed from the very principle that made him this man after God's own heart. He had allowed sin to come into his life, and he had allowed the glory of God to fall from his mind. So as we consider this, we understand then the problems that are going to occur. And these are going to come very much to an apex in the sin that David commits with Bathsheba. I would encourage you to go ahead, if you will, and turn over to the book of 2 Samuel to chapter 12. I'm going to go under the assumption that you are familiar with the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. Should that not be the case, I would encourage you now just to pause the video and take time to read chapter 11. And you'll get a full understanding of what that sin is all about. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at God's reaction to that sin. As David now has committed the sin of adultery, God is going to send the prophet Nathan, and he's going to give David a message. And the point that he's going to make to David is this, is that you have used the power that God has given you to gain what was off limits to you, and that being another man's wife. And as this rebuke begins, Nathan is going to say, God would have done anything that you wanted, yet you have shown no regard, not only for Bathsheba or for her husband Uriah, but primarily you have shown no regard for God Himself. Here is a woman who you have violated. Here is a married woman who is married to one of your chief men, one of your mighty warriors, and yet you had him murdered. And you have shown no regard to the God who has given you all of these things. What's the problem? David had viewed his own glory as a way of getting what he wanted. David not only had failed to respect the woman and to respect her husband, but he had not taken God seriously. He had allowed the glory of God to be taken and minimized in light of his own glory. And so what does that mean? That means that David had not viewed God in the way that God should be viewed. And to make matters worse, David is going to tell us that for a time he refused to repent. Now this is making the assumption that Psalm 32 was written during the time of this sin with Bathsheba and the repentance that followed, and I think that's a logical assumption. And if indeed that is correct, we listen to how David leads out in this psalm when he says in verses 3 and 4, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So he says, I resisted you and you tried to encourage me to repent, and I resisted that encouragement. And so here, not only has he abused his power, not only has he failed to show regard for those involved, not only has he exalted his own glory, he is withstanding God. That's the problem. And so we then begin to look at what the Lord has to say to David. And as we mentioned just a while ago, God says, David, I have done all kinds of things for you. And would have done more. If you look here in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, look at what he says in verses 7 and 8. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would add to you as much more." God says to David, look at what you've done. I have been gracious to you. I have lifted you up. I have made you king. I've given you victory. I've given you Israel. I've given you Saul's house. I've given you Saul's wives. And if that wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask, and I would have given you more. But yet you didn't take me seriously. You did not view the heaviness of God, and you sinned against me. And I'd like for us to note together the very personal language that God uses here. He says, here's how I view your sin, David. You despised the word of the Lord. If you look there in verse 9, we find that. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And I would have added, this is verse 8, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in my sight? God uses strong language. You despised my word. You have done evil in my sight. He's wanting David to understand the sobriety of this point. But then God makes it very personal. He says, to begin with, you've despised the word of the Lord. And we can think there even about the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And yet here is the king of Israel who is to have a copy of the law right beside him, meditating on it day and night. And yet God says, there it was in black and white. And what did you do? You completely despised it. But then he takes it a step further. He says, you have despised the word of the Lord, but God then says to him, you have despised me. So let's put all this together. You despised the word of the Lord. There it was, saying, don't commit adultery. You did it. You did what was evil in my sight. Think about that for a minute. David had used the enemies of God, who God had delivered into his hand to kill Bathsheba's husband Uriah. He had allowed the enemies of God to have a victory over one of his mighty men by an army that God had given him victory over. You have done evil in my sight. And then God says, you have despised me. That's what all of this leads to. If we reject the words of God, if we commit evil in the sight of God, God says, you have despised me. Just as David, we need to understand how strong that point is. And then God goes on to say this. He says, you have utterly scorned me. And that is just simply another way of saying what we've been saying throughout all of this. You did not take me seriously. You did not take my glory as what it should be. You did not consider my weightiness, my heaviness. Now, we put all of this together, and it's saying that David had shown contempt for the Lord. And because of that, punishment was coming. And the first part of that punishment, God is saying, I'm going to allow you to be humiliated. Look with me, if you will, at verses 10 and 11. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. God is saying, I am going to humiliate you as you have humiliated Uriah the Hittite. This man who was fighting for you. You took his wife secretly. I'm going to allow your neighbor to take your wives publicly. Now, is this God just being angry? No, this is God giving David a dose of what he's done to others. You have humiliated others. And then he goes on to say, the child who you have fathered with Bathsheba, I'm going to allow that child to die. Verses 13 and 14 bring that out, where he says, this child is going to die. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by the deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. I want you to consider for a minute the seeming irony of this. God says to David, you're going to live. You know, as an adulterer, you and Bathsheba are supposed to be put to death under the law, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let you live. But the child is going to die. That seems like it's somewhat backwards, right? The innocent dying instead of the guilty. But we need to consider that in another light. When we read of the stories of David's children, they're not good. And so I believe it's very much an act of mercy from God that he is taking the life of this child, first of all, to have been raised as an illegitimate child in that era, certainly by the king, would have been a terrible life for this child. And then simply to consider how that David did not train his children in the right way, that this child is being spared that. This child is being blessed by his departure from the earth. But David is being reminded that there is death associated with this sin. And as powerful and as great as David had become, there was nothing that he could do to stop this death, even by begging God. Thus, every time he thought of this child, he would be reminded of his own weakness. That was punishment. And then perhaps a statement that we oftentimes leave off, yet I think we're still in this punishment phase, is verse 15, when it says, and Nathan went to his house. David is left alone with his sin. There is no comfort. There is no one there to say, now David, it's going to be okay. You messed up, but things are going to get better. David is left in stark loneliness to consider the fact that his family is going to always see the sword, that his child is going to die because he did not glorify the Lord. David, though his life is spared, in no way got away with it. God is saying punishment is going to come. It's important for us to pause for a moment and to think about our own lives. And as we look at this account that's recorded to us from the life of David, what we're seeing in this is what happens when we are trapped in self-glory. And the same things that were problems for David are problems for us. Money and sex and power are still the root of all kinds of sins. It's interesting that when we look at psychology, we find this story being told. In very secular form, we find this story being told. I found this and think it's so interesting that these three sins of money, sex, and power in psychology are called the dark triad. And there's a term that has been coined called psychopathy. I want you to listen. This is taken from Psychology Today. Certainly not a biblical group at all. Very much given to secular things, but just listen. The second dark triad trait is psychopathy, a term you might be familiar with, if not, with the related concept of sociopathy. People high in psychopathy are unable to empathize with others, tend to be shallow and glib, and have a lifestyle characterized by impulsive, possibly criminal acts. They are also supreme manipulators of others in order to get their own way, and they tend to have a glorified sense of their own abilities. Could we find any better description of David during this time Here he's manipulating Uriah, trying to make it appear that he's gotten his wife pregnant. Here he's manipulating even his captain of the guard to have Uriah killed. That's the danger of self-glory. And perhaps we hear this and we say, well, that's not me. These things are not me. I've never done this kind of stuff. I've never committed adultery. I've never tried to manipulate to have someone killed. But yet, think about the sins that perhaps hit a little bit closer to us. Think about materialism. Is that not the money aspect of this? And I could probably count on one hand the number of people who I know who do not face the struggle day in and day out in this very rich society that we live in not to fall prey to materialism. We think about how that we are trying to use our money for our own self-glory, for our own view of happiness, to get what we want. And we think about, of epidemic proportion, those who struggle with pornography, who day in and day out fight this battle against those sexual desires. And we think about even how power can be seen as we perhaps try to manipulate others through our complaining and our griping and our threatening to do what we want to do. And suddenly we see that the dark triad is a problem for us also. And if we are not awfully careful in this, what do? We fall prey to these dangers. Self-glory means nothing is allowed to stand in the way of our own happiness. And that's what we see in David. And if we are not awfully careful, we see that in ourselves, and it leads us to the belief that I am in control. I need no one else in all of this. And we put all of this together, and it's no surprise at all when a man who eventually fell prey to this dark triad once said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. May we take warning about that and pay attention that, like David, we don't fall into this trap. But there's good news. As dark as this story is, David knew where glory belonged. And so we're returning back to Psalm 3. Because God is going to show David what happens when you don't glorify Him. And David is shown that he himself is not where glory needs to reside. So let's think once again about those punishments that were given. Like Uriah, there is one who is close to David who becomes his enemy. Uriah most likely thought he could trust King David. He served him faithfully. And yet here is David who's going to be shown that one of his very household, his son Absalom, will become his enemy. David is having his own value of self-glory brought down. And here is the king of Israel, who not only has to flee his capital city and his palace, but he's fleeing from his son to do it. It's kind of like he just grabs up the most necessary things and he takes off running. Here in this place that was the symbol of power, the king's palace in the capital city, now is abandoned. Why? Because David trusted in himself. And God is showing him, this is what happens when you place your glory in your own self. What else? Well, we've already seen this one, haven't we? His wives are taken from him in public mockery. As we noted, while he took Bathsheba in secret, his wives are taken publicly as his son pitches a tent on the roof to allow everyone to see him taking his father's wives to himself. A humiliation for David, and showing that he had lost, at least for a time, this power. And then we also find that food had to be supplied to the king by a loyal citizen. Usually it was the king's table where one found plenty to eat. But here is David on the run away from the palace, now having to depend on Barzillai to bring him food to feed the king and those who followed after him. The punishment is in retribution. But more importantly, the punishment is for admonition. David, when you glorified God, God took care of you. But when you placed glory in yourself, everything goes away. So now we find David, who understands the Lord's admonition. And I think as we come, and that should say Psalm 3 rather than 32, Psalm 3. I think what we find as really the heart of this psalm in verse 3 is, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory. You, O Lord, are my glory." As David is on the run, as he's lost everything, as the world has crumbled around him, he says, "I get it. Lord, you are the one to whom weightiness belongs. You are the one to whom heaviness belongs. You, Lord, are my glory." And let's note what else he has to say about this. He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." A warrior who went to battle in ancient times needed a shield. Here was the way of defending against attack. And so now, as David is coming back to the understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord is and what the Lord provides, he not only says that you are my shield, he says you are the shield all about me. It's kind of like if we brought this up to more modern times, we could think about the force field. Here is a shield that's surrounding one on every side. David is saying, when you glorify God, that's who He is. You are the shield about me. And note what he says because of this. He goes on in the psalm to say, "Because of this, I can sleep. Though I am pursued by my enemies, though I know there are people after me, in understanding that you provide my protection, I can lay down and I can go to sleep." And he says as well, "I understand the one who gives victory. It's not in me, it's in you." That's what it means to glorify God, to exalt Him, to understand that He is the only strength that we need. That though our world may be crashing around us like David, we can sleep peacefully because we know that God is going to give the victory. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head." Even in our own culture, we associate pride with a head being lifted up. In fact, sometimes, perhaps wrongly, we give someone advice and we say, "Now you just hold your head up high and you march right in there." And what we're basically saying in that is, you take pride in yourself. Well, that's what got David into trouble. David had used his exalted position as king to take a woman who didn't belong to him, to kill her husband, and to go about all manner of deception to try to cover up this sin. And now that David is understanding where glory belongs, he says, "It is God who lifts up my head. If anybody is going to give me honor, it's going to be God, not myself." And he'll make that same point a little bit later in the Psalms when he says once again, as we come to Psalm 27, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. David says, I get it now. I understand now. That as I am on the run because I didn't glorify you, you are the one who can glorify me. So as I look at David's psalm and I see the change of heart, surely I understand then that there are lessons for me. And the question that I must then ask is, do I give God the glory? And hopefully we can answer that question without having to be punished. But even if God is chastening us like David, we need to come to the conclusion that it's in God that we find this glory. So therefore, like David, I must appreciate the weightiness of God. I must appreciate who He is and to understand what He does. This is the idea that Peter picked up when he said this to us, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. That's what David had to learn. That's what Peter had to learn, and surely that's what we must learn as well. God is the one who will exalt. And the way that we gain that exaltation is to humble ourselves in His presence. I must appreciate the weightiness of God, and I must reject the belief that my purpose in life is for self-satisfaction. That's where David was. His army was out in the field. He was in the palace. He was bored. He saw what he wanted, and there was nothing that would stand in his way to get it because he fell prey to the idea of, if it feels good, I ought to be able to do it. And if there was ever a phrase that would typify our times, that's it. If it feels good, do it. And that is a lie. You and I were not created for the purpose of glorifying ourselves through getting any and everything we think that we want. The Lord made this point to His disciples. And I'd like to read this with you. We had just seen a man who was very given to materialism walk away. And so Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, look, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time to come. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus says, this life is not the time for accumulating. This life is not the time for all these family relationships that would stand in the way of believing the gospel. It's not the time for building up houses and lands and all kinds of riches. He says, the one who understands what this life is all about is the one who is planning for the next life, where Jesus makes the very bold promise, there is no way you'll be disappointed. Whatever you have to give up in this life, you'll receive 100-fold in the life to come. Therefore, if we are going to glorify God, we do not fall prey to materialism. We do not fall prey to this idea of, I got to get everything I want in this life. No, that'll cause us to glorify self every time. So I reject that. And I appreciate the weightiness of God. Finally, I accept and appreciate the fact that God is my salvation. That's what Paul said when he wrote to the Romans, and he said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is the trust the fundamental faith that whatever goes on in this life, I will come out of it victoriously, even if that means I have nothing of any value, even if that means the things I think I want, I never get, even if it means I lose my life, God says, you will be victorious. And that's what separates those who glorify God from those who glorify self. Where do I stand in all of this? Do I give God the glory? And my prayer for all of us is that we may never fall short in glorifying God. We are daily confronted with temptation. Daily confronted to please ourselves, to think about ourselves first. But if we can keep God where He belongs, it will keep us where we belong, humble and ready to be exalted under the mighty hand of God. I hope these thoughts have been helpful for us, and I thank you for joining us for this study. As always, let me encourage you to pray for our country, even now, as we see our president and some of our members of Congress facing this virus. May we pray for their health and pray for their judgment and wisdom. But most of all, let's pray that we are right with God. And if there's anything that I can do to help you with that, please let me know. That as we help one another, that we can glorify God, not glorifying ourselves, but look forward to that day when we are exalted under His mighty hand. Thank you again for joining us for this study.